Thank you. I saw some smiles. Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here this evening. I should wish you a good evening. How do you like the weather? It is better today. What a blessing. And not too long ago, we've had quite a series of storms and rain, and I believe you all have had it worse, and it seems to not quite hit us as bad 60 miles southeast of here, so we're doing all right. I have to admit to you that those were kind of on my mind, storms and things, and immediately, as I am, I start making other connections besides temporal ones, and I kind of thought about that. Storms bring thunder and lightning and rain and other things that we'd rather not see a lot of. Power outages, damage, things such as that. But we have storms of life as well. And I'm not sure I'll carry that metaphor too much for you tonight, but I want us to kind of consider storms of life, the things that come up in our lives that beset us and take a little power out of you and bring a little rain in your day, in your life. Might even damage you to some degree, it may feel like anyway. And I want us to consider, how do we handle those things? What are some of the results? So in thinking about this, I've kind of divided these storms of life into two areas. Temptations, on the one hand, and trials and tribulations, on the other. You might wonder why I make that separation. So I'm going to start by having you turn with me to the 16th chapter of Alma on page 430. And I'd like to make a connection here with the group temptations, or the category, I guess. Temptations, we know, are from Satan. The temptation to do sin. He wants us to sin. And I don't know how many of you here like to fish, but one of the things that I thought of in this was when you go fishing, you string up your pole, and if you're like me, I'm not much of a bobber and worm kind of guy. Not that I can touch worms, that's not a problem, but I don't know, maybe I'm too impatient. I'd rather hook a lure on there and just cast it out there and reel it in. I feel like I'm doing something, I guess. So any fishing that I've ever done, and it's been a while, has been with lures. Well, Satan likes to lure us. So you might imagine that you're a bass or something, however far you want to take that. But he likes to put something out there and bait us and bring us along into another direction and catch us if he can. Try and get you to take a bite. These are temptations. I don't want to read for you here on page 430 that you turn to, starting with verse 229 and going to 234. Because this gives us a real quick reference to the ultimate end if we are lured away. 229, "And now as I said unto you before, as ye have had so many witnesses, therefore I beseech of you that you do not procrastinate the day of your repentance until the end. For after this day of life, which is given us to prepare for eternity, behold, if we do not improve our time while in this life, then cometh the night of darkness, wherein there can be no labor performed. Ye cannot say when ye are brought to that awful crisis that I will repent, that I will return to my God. Nay, ye cannot say this, for that same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time ye go out of this life, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world. For behold, if ye have procrastinated the day of your repentance, even until death, behold, ye have become subjected to the spirit of the devil, and he doth seal you his. Therefore the spirit of the Lord hath withdrawn from you, and hath no place in you, and the devil hath all power over you, and this is the final state of the wicked." And this is the ultimate goal of Satan for each one of us. It wouldn't surprise me if he has some sort of organizer and he flips to it, and under G he can go, "Oh, Donald, yeah, okay, what am I going to do today to try and lure him away?" Whatever it is that he does, this is what he wants to do. He wants to possess us and make sure that our life can in no wise be filled with the Lord. He wants to get us fish in his boat forever and always. And that is temptation. Trials and tribulations. I didn't necessarily look this one up, but I know that in James it tells us to rejoice in those things. Trials and tribulations. But for this purpose tonight, I'm asking you to turn to the third chapter of Malachi. That's the one right before Matthew, if anybody needs that reference. I had to think about that a minute or two earlier. In the third chapter of Malachi, the second and third verse, this is a part of Handel's Messiah, so I was troubled as to whether I should sing it to you or read it to you, but I think I'll just read. But the second and third verse, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." That doesn't mention trials or tribulations anywhere, does it? No, but it does mention Christ. It points to Christ in this prophecy. And he is a refiner of our souls. And so are trials and tribulations. They are in God's purpose, something that will improve us spiritually for God's sake if we let them. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a difficult decision. Maybe it's injury. Maybe it's something like that. Maybe it's trouble dealing with another person. But there can be trial and tribulation, and it can refine us and make us more righteous. Now, there's a qualifier there, because you have to handle it appropriately. How do you handle temptations, and how do you handle trials and tribulations? My answer to you is you handle them the same way. Let's go to an actual account of a storm in the Bible, in the 14th chapter of Matthew. Starting at the 22nd verse. And it says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear." They were so stirred up, they had no recognition of their Lord at that moment. They were in fear. And not fear of the Lord, but just in fear. That kind that Satan really loves for us to be in. "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. So even hearing his voice," and I doubt that he shouted it. Maybe I'm wrong, when I wasn't there, but I can just imagine Christ speaking, and it probably wasn't a shout. I imagine it as something calm that just somehow knifed through everything. And it was just a calming voice right there. Enough to shake Peter loose to even consider that it might be the Lord. "Bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now there's an individual thing that happens with Peter and with Christ. But notice that also that the storm was calmed. It was taken care of as well. What does this show us? Well, there's a lot of things that this can show. My dad once told me that this is a story about exercising your faith. And he said, Donald, you need to get out of the boat. I remember that. And that's true. It can be that kind of a lesson to us. But also, I think it teaches us we need to focus. Focus on Christ in the midst of everything going on around us. And don't let anything shake your faith. See, two things happened. Peter was walking on the water because he was looking to his Lord. And then he was shaken away from that focus by the wind and the things, caught his attention again. Probably kicked up like the 60 or 70 mile an hour winds we had. Was that just last night?
Yep.
Yeah. That could shake people, especially if you're out walking in it. Focus on Christ in the midst of everything and don't let anything shake your faith. If it's a temptation that Satan has thrown before you, focusing on Christ will make sure you don't sin. If it's a trial, don't let anything shake your faith. Continue to believe. Continue to know that you're being worked with and that there is something good that will come from it. With that in mind, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. The 26th through the 28th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. Something to remember. Remember this in the time of temptations and trials, and tribulations. Verse 26 starts out, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Have you ever considered that even that moment where you can't get a prayer out, but you may be in tears, or maybe a cry is all that you can do, that there is a Spirit that is with you that can translate that into every word, and that God probably doesn't need a translation though, does he? But anything that will be upon you is known. Let's read verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Everything that you can face can work for good in your life. Now that's pretty broad statement. There's a qualifier in there. For good to them that love God. And that's a very important statement. I'm going to read a verse. You can turn to it if you wish. But it's just one verse. It's in the 14th chapter of John, verse 15. It says, If ye love me, keep my commandments. That's the one verse I'm going to read. You see, to them that love God, all things will work for good. To love God, to show that, we must keep his commandments. That's how we show that we love God. So I can't go down to whatever district of the city might find some den of sin, participate in that, and then expect to fall upon my knees and pray to God that all the trials and tribulations of my life would work out and expect that to happen. There are things that I need to do. Follow his commandments. Not fall to that temptation. There are things that I would need to do. Repent and get back on the path. But he is there for us. I want to also take more of a symbolic approach and have you turn to Daniel, the 6th chapter. And this is the well-known story of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel had a great trial to face. The closest I've been to lions is the Kansas City Zoo. I hope that's the closest I get. Daniel was face to face with many. I'm going to kind of jump through the story. The first two verses kind of set out the government organization. And in the third verse, we find out that Daniel was the preferred of the three presidents that were over the princes. I'll start with that verse, verse 3. It says, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm." An excellent spirit was in him. I want you to remember that. Verse 4, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. And so they contrived something and convinced Darius to come up with this law and got him to pass it, knowing full well that they would catch Daniel with this law and they could manufacture an occasion to find fault with him." Remember, it says in verse 4, they could find none occasion nor fault because he was faithful and there was no error found in him. Let's go over to verse 10 and 11. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, the law was passed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime," which was exactly against what this new law would be, that every man should only do that to Darius. "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So they caught him in the act." Truly, had he done anything wrong? No, he was being obedient to his God. "And so they bring this before the king, and the king feels caught, realized he's been had, and he's stuck, and he can't get Daniel out of it. So in verse 16, "Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him in the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel." The king even recognized and said, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually," that's important too, "service continually, he will deliver thee." So he fasted through the night because he was really torn up about it, and he wished and hoped that Daniel would be safe. In verse 19, "Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." God preserved him because he was a commandment follower, if I can use that phrase. He had been obedient, and he had prayed to his God, even in the face of a man-made law that should forbid it. That takes a lot of courage, a lot of trust. And I hope that as laws are passed in our nation, that I have the spiritual fortitude to go against it if it goes against the laws of the gospel. You see, Daniel was preserved in this trial because he was prepared ahead of time. He had an excellent spirit in him. They could find no fault. He was an obedient servant. He desired and did serve his God continually. And so when he went through this trial, he was found to be innocent. And because of that, God sent his angel and made sure that this would be known. Darius changed the law, and he sent those that had contrived it and their families down into the den, and they did not make it, as Daniel did. And then he wrote a proclamation, or a decree, it says, in verse 26. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You see, this was a shining example to the king. And that is another reason why we must focus on Christ in those things that beset us, whether it be a temptation or a difficulty or a trial. That's why we must. Because not only for ourselves, but for all of those around us watching us. That must be there. That's not easy. I have failed at that many a time. So this is my reminder. I'm going to turn and read another, just a single verse. You're welcome to follow me there if you wish. It's Psalm 34. Verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. And I believe that this story of Daniel and many other stories in the scriptures fulfills this word. In verse 8 it says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And Daniel surely trusted in his Lord, or he wouldn't have had the courage to kneel down in prayer, knowing full well that he probably would be seen. And the Lord was good to him. And now, another story in the scripture. The fourth book of Nephi. And as there is only one chapter, I'll just simply begin with verse 1. There is a result of these things. And Daniel's result was that he was blessed because he trusted, because he was obedient, and because he weathered the storm by being what God would have him to be. In the fourth book of Nephi, we have quite an account, a miraculous account, and a saddening account of a group of people that ultimately, over time, did not stay with that. The first verse, And it came to pass that the 34th year passed away, and also the 35th, and behold, the disciples of Jesus had formed a church of Christ in all the lands round about. And as many as did come unto them, and did truly repent of their sins, were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they did also receive the Holy Ghost. Excuse me. And it came to pass in the 36th year, the people were all converted unto the Lord. This means that everyone, by that point, did truly repent of their sins, and they were converted. Were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites, and there were no contentions and disputations among them, and every man did deal justly one with another. If you think about the long history of the Nephites and Lamanites constantly at war throughout this book, up until these last pages here, what an incredible miracle. The Nephites and Lamanites being of one mind and converted unto the Lord with no contentions among them. Going on, and it says, And they had all things common among them, therefore there were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. Many have tried to duplicate and have failed. It does not come from a law passed. It comes from everyone being converted unto the Lord. And it came to pass that the 37th year passed away also, and there still continued to be peace in the land. And there were great and marvelous works wrought by the disciples of Jesus, insomuch that they did heal the sick, and raise the dead, and cause the lame to walk, and the blind to receive their sight, and the deaf to hear. And all manner of miracles did they work among the children of men, and in nothing did they work miracles, save it were in the name of Jesus. And thus did the 38th year pass away, and also the 39th, and the 41st, and the 42nd, yea, even until the 40 and 9 years had passed away, and also the 51st, and the 52nd, yea, and even until 59 years had passed away. Now that would be incredible of its own. But as we read further, it will continue beyond that. I'm going to kind of jump ahead a little bit. Well, I'll read verse 9 and then I'll jump ahead a little bit. Verse 9, it says, "And the Lord did prosper them exceedingly in the land." Again, those that trust in the Lord, they will receive. "Yea, insomuch that they did build cities again where there had been cities burned. Yea, even that great city Zarahemla did they cause to be built again." Going to verse 11, "And now behold, it came to pass that the people of Nephi did wax strong and did multiply exceeding fast and became an exceeding fair and delightsome people. And they were married and given in marriage and were blessed according to the multitude of the promises which the Lord had made unto them. And they did not walk any more after the performances and ordinances of the law of Moses, but they did walk after the commandments which they had received from the Lord and their God, continuing in fasting and prayer and in meeting together oft, both to pray and to hear the word of the Lord." What a happy, happy scene. They did not follow after the law of Moses. They followed after the commandments. They were commandment followers, which meant they loved the Lord. They loved God. And all things were working together to their good because of it. And they fed that. They continued in fasting and prayer and met together often to pray and to hear the word of the Lord. They fed that. They didn't want it to go away. They continued to feed it. There was no contention for quite some time, and it continued. There were no robbers, no murderers. There are other verses here that talk about these things. No envyings, nor strifes. I'm going to go over to verse 25. And now things begin to be different. "And it came to pass that 200 years had passed away, and the second generation had all passed away, save it were a few." And it means the second generation since Christ had come, if I remember that correctly, had all passed away, save it were a few. "And now I, Mormon, would that you should know that the people had multiplied insomuch that they were spread upon all the face of the land, and that they had become exceeding rich because of their prosperity in Christ. And now in this 201st year, there began to be among them those which were lifted up in pride, such as the wearing of costly apparel and all manner of fine pearls and of the fine things of the world." 30 and, what was the beginning year? 30 and fourth? Was that right? At the beginning of this chapter, the 34th year, and now 200 years, quite some time, where there had been none of those contentions and those things that would divide people. There were no manner of ites, it says, in some of the things that I skipped past. No differences in the people. They were all followers of God. And now in that 201st year, what came up? They had prosperity. Pride came up. We kind of talked about this at a study we were doing in Warrensburg, and the thought was that, you know, that could have been just as simple as someone having, I don't know, a silk shirt. I'm not familiar exactly with what they might have been wearing, but one person wearing that and another person saying, "Wow, that's a really neat shirt," and then going, "Yeah, it is, isn't it? Thanks." And then the next time somebody else needed a shirt to wear, no, this is my really neat shirt. I don't think that I'm going to give that one to you, but here's my other cotton thing or my whatever. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. Lifted up in pride. Verse 28, "And from that time forth, they did have their goods and their substance no more common among them, and they began to be divided into classes, and they began to build up churches unto themselves to get gain, and began to deny the true church of Christ." well, I'm not going to share this great shirt anymore, so it's no longer common. So now we have the church of the silk-shirted brother or the whatever being built up. And it's to get gain and maybe glory to themselves. Began to deny the true church of Christ. Well, as with all things, it starts somewhere and sometimes it seems like it slowly spreads, and then really as you look back, it's more like wildfire. And that's what happened. And it came to pass that when 210 years had passed away, there were many churches in the land. Yea, there were churches which professed to know the Christ, and yet they did deny the more part of his gospel, insomuch that they did receive all manner of wickedness, and did administer that which was sacred unto him to whom it had been forbidden, because of unworthiness. And this church did multiply exceedingly because of iniquity, and because of the power of Satan, which did get hold upon their hearts. The power of Satan didn't mind. Satan didn't mind that they were doing things in the name of Christ. He was just luring them away. Sure, talk about Christ all you want to, as you swim after that lure over here. He doesn't mind. However, he needs to get it done. Therefore, they did exercise power and authority over the disciples of Jesus, which did tarry with them, and they did cast them into prison. And they were beaten, and there were all sorts of things. And their hearts were hardened, and they dwindled into unbelief and complete wickedness, except for a few. And then they became ites again. There were the, in verse 41, they were called Nephites and Jacobites and Josephites and Zoramites. And these were the true believers in Christ that remained. And the rest were, in the next verse, Lamanites again and Lemuelites and Ishmaelites. And they did not dwindle in unbelief, but they did willfully rebel against the gospel of Christ. If you think about it, they had known the gospel of Christ and participated in it at one point. So the only way to go against that is to willfully say, well, I'm going to go against that, and just do what it takes to do that. There was temptation here, and some of them did not keep their focus. And so they were pulled away into sin, and that sin multiplied. And then we have ites, large groups of people who are sinning and who are not supporting the true gospel. I want to go over to verse 53 and 54. And it came to pass that when 300 years had passed away, both the people of Nephi and the Lamanites had become exceeding wicked, one like unto another. So no longer were the Josephites and Jacobites and all that. They were exceeding wicked, one like unto another. And it came to pass that the robbers of Gadianton did spread over the face of the land, and there were none that were righteous, save it were the disciples of Jesus. You see, it wasn't enough to have this pride develop and these churches be built up. Satan thought, okay, I'm not going to get to these true believers until I throw something else into the mix. And so we have the robbers of Gadianton, and we have a continuance of the other things. And then we have this. There were none righteous, save it were the disciples of Jesus, a chosen few that still kept their focus and did not let their faith get shaken in spite of the terrible things that they were seeing and the sorrow they surely must have felt for those who are falling away. And we know that by the end of the Book of Mormon, there is but one. And the records were sealed up to be brought to us this day, to be brought to us in this time. And this sin, this temptation, these trials, ultimately, Satan had his power and his way with many people, many generations. There was something that I caught in reading this, that when it spoke of the second generation, and it talked, and it struck me that that's just a couple generations after Christ was actually literally in their presence. Not as we speak of being in our presence now spiritually, but there to be seen, there to hear him speaking. How many generations has it been for us in this room since the last person actually saw Christ right there? look at the world around us. Do we see any churches built up for someone's glory, not Christ, but someone else's, and to get gain? Are there Gadianton robbers, so to speak? Are there all manner of ites? Oh yeah. And they make war, and there are beatings, and there are killings, and there's all sorts of things like that. It wouldn't hurt us every now and again to stop and to take stock and to say to ourselves, individually or as a group, are we those disciples of Jesus that are still that few that have stuck it out? Take stock. Or have we been lured off the path and we're being deceived? Well, I don't think so. I believe with all my heart and everything that is within me that this is the true gospel of Christ. But is Donald Gill's soul acting in that way all the time? I need to take stock. Am I a commandment follower? Our focus has to be on Christ, or we will end up as even those who experienced everything, all things common, and experienced that perfect community of believers. I know there's a desire within the church that would be again. You know what? Probably it will be. Sometime. I don't know the answer to all those things. Certainly those that make it to heaven will be in that state. But even experiencing that here on earth, those people fell away eventually. And it only took two generations before something came in. How many generations are we? It's so important that when things come up, that we keep our focus. I know this has happened to me in my life, where some little thing, you know, you're in a hurry, your shoe isn't going on right, the heel of it bends under your foot as you're trying to put it on, you're just going, argh. Why should a shoe be something that pulls me away? Why should I let a shoe be something that makes me so angry that I would sin in another direction or say something I shouldn't? Or a simple like that, a nice shirt, that's all it takes. I didn't look it up, but there's a scripture that talks about pray in the morning when you get up, and I'm paraphrasing. Pray in the middle of the day, pray at night when you lay down. I think it even says something to the effect of lay down or maybe get up unto the Lord. I am paraphrasing badly, so I encourage you to look that one up. Read it. How else could we deal with every little thing that comes up that potentially pulls us? And also keep our perspective, because who's to say God isn't going, you have a lesson to learn, and we're going to fix you up here and give you a strength where there's weakness if you'll just follow me through this. I don't know that we'll know that unless we're praying and being open to go, okay, God, I'll do this with you, just take me through it. To be like Paul. Is that you? Or I'm sorry, not Paul, Peter. Is that you? We have to be willing to be refined, to handle those storms, to handle those things that feel like you're being damaged up one side and down the other, to handle the power outage when you're in darkness and you need the light. And then, as we deal with those things, we can be an example to others. There have been others before me who have dealt with the same things I've dealt with, and the same things I will deal with, and they can be that example. They could come to me, or I could come to them, and they could say, this is what I did, and I kept my focus on Christ. Let me help you. Or maybe we see that example and we say, that's what I need to be doing. So whether it be Satan's temptations to pull you aside, or whether it be the things that God would have you endure to be more righteous, handle it the same way. Focus on Christ. Don't let anything shake your faith. Pray. Read. The answers are here. We could make a whole list, and I'm not the only one that knows. I could go around the room and you could all add something, I bet. But let us not forget. So that we, in the end, may be true believers of Christ in the face of many ites, and that we would be found righteous and worthy, not because of our deservedness, but because of our love for God. Please pray for me to that end. Pray for me to that end, pardon me. And I shall keep you in my prayers as well. For in that is our strength to meet together and to pray and to read the word of the Lord. That was in 4th book of Nephi as well. Add that to your list.